the fundamental belief in that Satan, the devil, does exist, and that he is active. And as we've done on all the past ones of these that we've had, there'll be the discussion afterwards. You should have received the discussion questions as well. I have copies of those if you don't have those and you need copies when we decide to sit down to do that. It's been said that there are few things in life that are certain other than death and taxes. And I think that there is some truth to that. And as the world continues and goes on, we see more uncertainty in the world than certainty. More things that we can't count on, things that we can't be sure of, things that we used to think were a given, were really, you didn't even have to decide about them, that are now uncertain of whether someone would agree with you about those things, or you could discuss those with someone else. But there is another thing that is certain, the subject of this message. It is certain that Satan, the devil, will always be active in every one of our lives for as long as we are physical human beings. He is more certain than death and taxes. And because of that, we know that we will face temptations. We will face him in various ways throughout our life. And very few times as we look back that we can see that we really were at peace completely, that we weren't being attacked, influenced in some way or another. Certainly there are many examples in the Bible of people facing temptation from Satan. Temptation and how they dealt with it, some successful, some not so successful. And both of those examples, or both of those types of examples, are there for us to learn from. There are also, when you talk about people being tempted, there are a few instances in the Bible, not really many, where we find that Satan specifically focused on an individual, rather than just his society, rather than just the demons, but Satan himself actually focused on a specific person. Job is one of those cases. I think most of you would be able to come up with that one very quickly, and Jesus Christ. Both of those, Satan wanted to be able to bring his full power, his full focus, and his full attention on those individuals, and we have the story of how that worked out. There's another person that faced that same kind of attention that I don't think we add to that list, we would as easily add to that list. And we're going to start this message by just looking at that example from that person. The person that we're going to talk about at the start here is from Christ's time. It's Peter. Peter faced direct threat from Satan. So we'll begin looking at parts of some of the context of that before this event happened or leading up to that event. Turn to in the first place to John chapter 13. John 13, we'll begin reading in verse 31. I think a fairly familiar passage for all of us. And when he had gone out, talking about Judas, Christ said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified, God will also glorify him immediately," or glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. "And little children, I say to you that you will seek me. And I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so I say the same thing to you now. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Because by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have that kind of love for each other." And then we have Peter jumping into the conversation, and really the focus of why we're reading this passage. Peter said to Christ, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. Not right now. But you will follow me afterward." Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus said, "Will you? Will you really? You really think that's what you're capable of doing? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, that the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Again, a familiar story. I think that we all know. Now we're going to turn to Luke and look at a little bit more detail or a little bit a different aspect of this same story in Luke chapter 22. We'll begin reading in verse 31 of Luke 22, and again, we're jumping into the middle of the story, but as you'll see at the end here, it is the same story, the same time. Christ said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And then again, we see Christ saying the same thing. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny me three times." Deny that you know me three times. Verse 31, not just a casual comment from Christ to Peter. He's telling Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You don't recognize the threat you're under. You don't have a clue of what you're going to face. He said, Satan has asked for you. You could imagine, I mean, this is very similar to what the example that we find with Job. Satan asked for Job. He asked for Peter, with the intention that he would sift him as wheat. And we see Peter, we know he was one of the leading apostles. We see Peter being Peter in general. Pretty bold, pretty sure of himself, pretty overconfident, as we know from the story as well. He had those strengths that were good, but they also could be weaknesses. And certainly in this case, they were weaknesses because he didn't recognize what he was going to be facing. He did not understand the power of Satan. And he certainly, as we see him again, he didn't really listen to Christ, didn't really hear what he said. He said, "What do you mean? Satan, I'm going to follow you wherever you go, whether it's prison or death." He did not comprehend. And this message really is a reminder to all of us that we do need to make sure we comprehend the power that Satan has, the way he's able to get to us, to tailor an attack toward us individually. And it's a very fitting message leading up to the Day of Atonement, when it recognizes the end to some degree, but also recognizes the way Satan has been involved in the affairs of mankind. And as we go toward the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, Satan is active during this time, just like he is before the spring holy days, trying to help us, make us lose focus, trying to get us worked up about things that aren't important when we should be focusing on the season. Does any of Peter's story relate to you ever? Have you ever underestimated Satan in your life? Can you look back and see, I didn't realize that what I wasn't capable of doing what I said I was capable of doing? Are we better prepared than the apostles were for what they would face? Because initially, they were not successful. They all failed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, a reminder that these stories, these examples we read in the Bible aren't just, you know, nighttime, bedtime reading. It isn't just there because it's an interesting story. They're there for us. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 11. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, the person who thinks that they stand, take heed lest they fall. That isn't written for someone else. It isn't written for another Christian. It's written for each one of us. And it's there for each one of us to take to heart, that we can fall, every one of us. And we need to be on guard and looking to the right source of strength so that that does not happen. The key to understanding, the key to resisting Satan is to understand. To understand who he is, how he is, how he attacks. And be aware of all of those things, and that is how we will look at this subject today. Various areas related to Satan the devil that we need to make sure we understand and we're thinking about again. The first area of understanding that we need to have is we do need to know, to understand who we are facing. Satan is a dangerous enemy, but to say that is to minimize. He's deadly. Every adjective that you can think about to describe someone that is incredibly powerful and incredibly dangerous, you can apply to Satan, and we should apply it to Satan. We should never think that by ourselves, on our own, we're capable of resisting him. We'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, a familiar scripture related to Satan. Most of the scriptures, actually, that we read today will be scriptures that we've read many times. It isn't the first time we've talked about Satan in God's church. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we read that, and we've read it so many times that I think it loses some of its strength and some of its terror. Because if a lion is coming after you, terror is what you feel. You know that you do not stand a chance on your own. Without any kind of a weapon, without any kind of protection, you do not. And we should be afraid of Satan. Because he doesn't just want to make us fail, he wants to destroy us, to devour us, to remove any thought of our existence from God's record. He wants to make it so as though we never existed. And he's looking. He's looking for ways to get to me. Always. Looking for ways to get to you, always. We read what Christ said to Peter. And it's, again, another description of how Satan works. It says he wanted to sift him, to break him into little pieces, to agitate. That word can mean shake or agitate or shift or sift, as they translate it there. Part of his goal, part of what Satan wants to do, is to shake us up, to make us agitated, to make us feel unsteady, to make us feel uncertain about everything, and certainly about our relationship with God, our life as a Christian. Satan's goal is to tear at everything that is a part of our foundation. Everything that makes us feel like we're on solid footing, and try to take that away. Try to shake that. The longer you live, the more you can see those things in your past. Things that you thought were part of your foundation, were part of, in essence, who you were, that Satan wants to and tried to and many times was successful taking away. so you didn't have that part of your foundation to rely on. So again, I want to ask all of us, do we really, truly have a respect for his power? We won't turn to these scriptures, again, because I think they're familiar, but some of the ways he's described as our adversary. We just read that. He's in competition with us. He's trying to foil everything we do. He's described as our accuser. You can write down Revelation 12:10 if you want. Certainly one of the places. He calls attention to our weaknesses and our mistakes. And a lot of times when we think about Satan being an accuser of the brethren, I think we think about him going to God and pointing out all of our mistakes. But it's not just the way he accuses us. He points out all of our mistakes and all of our weaknesses to those around us to accentuate those. He points out all of our mistakes and our weaknesses to ourselves to blow those up, to make us feel like we're a failure. He is our accuser in every way. He is a killer, John 8:44. And it isn't just the physical life. He likes to torture us on the physical side of things. The real killing that he wants to do is the spiritual life. Christ said he was a murderer from the beginning, and that is completely true. From the beginning, he was looking to destroy. And again, Revelation 9:11 says he is the destroyer. He hates holiness. He hates any happiness that we have. And his goal is to destroy God's family. That's who we're facing. The second area of understanding, let's look at how and let's understand and make sure we're aware or thinking about how Satan attacks. How he attacks. It's rare that he really attacks full on. In other words, says, I'm Satan, here I am, this is what I'm going to give you. He's sneaky. He uses misdirection. He comes at us from angles where we don't expect there to be a threat. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verse 1 from Genesis 3 here to begin with. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all of the creatures that Lord God had made. And he's not talking about a snake. He's talking about of all of the creation, everything God had created, all of the beings that God had created, the devil here speaking through a serpent, was the shrewdest of all of them. And in answer to Eve's first response to him, he said, really? Really, he said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat any of the fruit of the garden? Are you sure you heard him correctly? Doesn't really sound like the God that I know. Are you sure that's what God would have told you to do? I mean, look at it, it's awesome. Then we'll jump down to verse 13. And then the Lord God said to the woman, how could you do such a thing? How could you believe him? How could you go ahead and eat that fruit after I told you not to? And she said, the serpent tricked me. And that's why I ate it. He didn't come up and say, oh, just be like me. Just rebel against God. That's going to be your best course of action. He said, no, are you sure? I mean, it looks pretty good. Seems like, wait, you know God loves you. Seems like hard to believe he'd withhold something that's that awesome from you. Very crafty, very sneaky Certainly he can be anywhere. And he always has access to us. I think that there are times in prayer and study, things like that, where we have a shield around us, and that access is in many ways effectively blocked. But most of our life, he's got a way that he can influence us and he can break through. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, the Corinthians, we've talked about them many times. Their story is, in a lot of ways, it's really one of my favorite stories, because then ultimately it's a story of redemption. And here we find Paul writing to them, and in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He said, you know, you've made such great... 2 Corinthians was in many ways a way to go to the Corinthian church. You were completely messed up and had a huge amount of problems, and yet you listened and you changed, and good for you. And he says, but you've made all this progress. You've done all these good things. You've overcome all of this, and I'm still concerned that at some point Satan might still be able to come back and deceive you. And again, that's the lesson for us as well. We will have times where we overcome Satan with God's help. But that doesn't mean that it's over and that he gives up on us. And Paul recognized that, and we should recognize that as well. And part of Paul's fear, if you read kind of maybe between the lines a little bit, but what does he say? I'm afraid that you're going to be corrupted away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And we have experienced some of that ourselves. We've seen people who, and again, I'll go back to you can use the trunk of the tree and the twigs and all, whatever analogy you want to use to describe it, but they stop being focused on the simplicity. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the end. That's what you need to be worried about, right? We can lose that and get wrapped up in something that takes us away from the simplicity of Christ, which is exactly what Paul was afraid of was going to happen to the Corinthian church. So one of the aspects of Satan's attack that we've just been looking at is the fact that he is crafty. He is sneaky. He doesn't make a full frontal attack most of the time. Another aspect is that he knows persistence usually or can be successful. More often than not, persistence is successful, which is why he continues to attack. Why we block him and he'll come back again. And he never believes, it isn't part of his character to believe that he ultimately isn't going to be successful, because he ultimately thinks he's going to be successful against God. So he ultimately believes that he can be successful, and he will continue to attack from birth to death. This is his world. It's designed to lead mankind to failure. And at every stage of our life, at every level of our conversion, Satan finds a way to attack us. As a human being, it's impossible to have a 360 complete circle of defense at all times. We just can't see clearly, again, because of how sneaky Satan is. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and he'll go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Even after it's been shoved in Satan's face that there is someone more powerful than him that will always be able to control him, who can chain him up and make it so he cannot influence mankind, as soon as he's released, he doesn't even have a second thought. Maybe I'm going about this wrong. Maybe I've been focusing on the wrong thing. He goes right back to what he was doing before. Working to deceive, working to destroy. He's the inspiration for the Terminator in the Terminator movies. He just keeps getting back up and just keeps on coming. So we need to understand the characteristics, the qualities of Satan's attacks. And another thing we need to understand is Satan's true nature. Not just what he does, but who he is. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll read verse 44. In the middle of one of Christ's statements, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you do, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He speaks from his own character, from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying." He is the first being to ever lie. That thought, that concept did not exist in God's kingdom among all of the angels for who knows how many years, if there were even years, for an unknown period of time. The concept of falsehood never existed until Satan created it, I guess you could say, or Satan lied for the first time. He is a liar. We have God is love, the overriding quality of his nature. Satan is a liar, is the overriding quality of his nature. Everything that he does is a lie in some form or another. Everything is deceit. What are some of the lies that he uses? One of them is that we don't deserve God's mercy and happiness. That we are unworthy. And there's truth to that, correct? We aren't worthy. We don't deserve, we haven't earned God's mercy and his forgiveness. But where Satan's lie comes in is he wants to believe that that's where we should focus. On being unworthy and being undeserving. Where God says, that's not where I want you to focus because I have mercy. I have grace. I can forgive. I can forget. And that's what I do for you. Because I understand that you're going to be weak. I understand that you're going to be frail. I understand that you're going to make mistakes. That isn't the end for me. It's what you do when you recognize that that's happened. That's the important thing for the Father. Satan wants us to focus on ourselves and take our eyes off God. God wants us to focus on him and let him lead us. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. interesting statement that Christ makes here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 48, Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. A recognition of what we can become. But I think that in many, many cases, one of the things that God looks to when he calls someone is a desire for perfection. A desire to do the right thing. That he can then turn, just like he did with Paul, turn to good. Satan, again, uses that desire against us. Because part of that accuser is, but you're not perfect. Look at how far you are away from perfect. You're laughable in how far you are away from that. Why don't you just give up? You're never going to get close to that goal. I know you like it. I know you think the idea is cool. But it's just, I mean, really. It's almost like he says, did God really say that you could be perfect? So again, he lies. He twists. We want to be perfect now, and God really says, you shall. There is a time in the future where you shall. Certainly a goal to have now, and we try. But we are not. And Satan points that out all the time. Another lie that Satan uses to a great deal of effectiveness at different times is that God isn't fair. He lets the righteous suffer and the wicked get everything that they want. God isn't fair. Turn to Psalms chapter 73. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have just about stumbled. My steps have just about slipped. I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There aren't any pain. There's no pain in their death. But their strength is, or italicized, their strength appears to be firm. They're not in trouble like the other men. They aren't plagued like other men. The psalmist was a little bit upset. This doesn't seem fair. We're going to jump through this a little bit rather than read the whole chapter. We'll jump to verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. What difference does it make that I'm trying to be righteous and do the right thing? And washed my hands in innocence for all day long. I'm plagued. I'm chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. God isn't fair. This is too painful for me to think about. But then we also start to see in this story a change in focus. And the psalmist coming around to an understanding. In verse 17 he says, it was almost too painful to me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Then I understood the big picture. Then I understood that there was more to the story than just them seeming to get all that they wanted in this physical life. When I went to God, when I got on my knees, when I asked God to show me the truth about this. And then we'll jump again to verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry, but it's good for me to draw near to God, that I may declare all of your works. Verse Satan will try to get you to believe something isn't fair. And it comes down to he'll shift your focus. He'll get you to focus on things that are not enduring, that are not eternal, and look at very short-term things. And this idea was Satan's original mistake, thinking that he was capable of judging whether God was fair or not. It wasn't fair. I am the pinnacle of beauty. These physical bags of wind, you're telling me they're going to be part of your family while I'm sitting on the sidelines serving them? Don't you know who I am? I'm the light bringer. I'm Lucifer. I'm right here covering your throne. You said I'm pretty important. How can it be fair that these people will eventually rise above me? That was Satan's mistake, thinking that he could judge whether God was being fair or not. And we have to watch that as well. When we start to make decisions or think about things from a matter of God isn't being fair or this isn't fair. Because most of the time, we can't see the whole picture. We have to believe that God is working in our lives, that God knows what's going on, that all things work together for good, regardless of whether it feels like it at the moment. And remember that God says it will. It is all going to be fair. And it's hard to do. It's very hard to do when you're in the middle of something. But Satan will certainly use those things against us if we start to allow ourselves to judge whether God is being fair or not. Another lie that Satan uses is that when we sin, God leaves us, that we are all alone, standing by ourselves with no one beside us, that we no longer deserve God's care, no longer deserve God's attention, no longer deserve his mercy. And certainly sin is bad. Sin does create a separation. It gets in the way of our communication with God, with God working through his Spirit. But we need to hold on to, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll begin reading in verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes before you. And this is an important statement that he makes that we should all hold very close to our hearts. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is Israel. This is the bride who played the harlot to him. This is the country that would eventually turn their back on him over and over and over again, and yet he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never gives up on us. Verse 7, Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, basically repeating the same thing, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. When you feel like you are all alone, that's coming from Satan and not the Father. Satan is the one that wants us to believe that. Every time we start to find the balance between God's mercy and Christ's sacrifice, between us being sinners and recognizing that God forgives us, every time we start to find that balance, because it is a balance. We all hate sin, should hate sin. We all should fight against any sin in our life. We should never accept sin. But if we let that be our how we're defined, then we forget about the other side of that equation, God's mercy and his promises and his forgiveness. We get a balance, and we're living our life with a proper balance and understanding and application of those two things, and Satan wants us to pull us to one extreme or the other. To accept sin because God will forgive us rather than fight against it. To kick ourselves over and over and over again and bring ourselves down to nothing because we've sinned and forget about, again, God's mercy and his sacrifice. And so Satan works, again, to lie to us about sin in one way or another, either to lie to us that it isn't a big deal or lie to us that it's the biggest thing that's happening in your life right now and God will never forgive you for it. Kind of another lie, pretty closely related to what we just talked about, is that because we're not perfect, we're always going to have some level of sin in our life and we should just accept it. And there is a danger. The longer I think that we are part of God's church, the longer that we are part have this relationship, that we do stop working as hard to overcome sin. And we do allow some level of sin to exist in our life, rather than just trying to burn it out. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll read beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Should we accept a little bit of sin? Definitely not. Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Satan wants us to become comfortable with sin. And when we become comfortable with sin, we are undervaluing Christ's sacrifice. So again, there is a balance. And it's like everything else we've been talking about with Satan, trying to destabilize us and trying to keep us away from having that right balance and that right understanding. And it is a key to fighting Satan, is to maintain that balance. All of the tools that we read about that God gives us are to help us maintain that balance. To understand Christ's sacrifice and yet continue to constantly fight against sin. When we talk about all of this, when we look at all of these things that we've just went through, all of these aspects of Satan, it can seem pretty bleak. It can seem pretty bleak, pretty hopeless. Which again is what Satan would like us to believe, that it is hopeless, and that is part of his plan. Help us or make us forget when we are in our most dire need that we have help. That we always have help. One of the interesting things in that first story that we read about Peter in Luke 22 was the statement that Christ made. And we see him doing this other times. I don't know that I've always thought about it as specifically as I did when I was thinking about this subject. Christ said, I have prayed for you. One of the things Christ did while he was alive on earth was pray for his disciples, his followers, his people. And that aspect, that part of his service has continued since his crucifixion and resurrection. Christ's role is more than just covering sin, just being reactive in essence, right? Reactive versus proactive. I was just talking to someone about that not too long ago, how you live your life. Christ isn't just reactive, waiting for us to sin and then covering it with his sacrifice. He's proactive in praying for us looking ahead and saying, there's trouble coming for this person. I can see it. And then praying to God to help us, to prepare us, to strengthen us. Christ is able to look ahead and see the dangers that we're facing, where sometimes we don't, most of the time probably, we don't. He can, and he does, in the same way that he prayed for Peter, he prays for each one of us. He continues to pray, continues to intercede. Let's turn to John chapter 17. We're in the middle of the last prayer that Christ prayed before his crucifixion. John chapter 17, we'll read verse 9. What does Christ say? I pray for them. Also makes an interesting statement, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. I pray for them. What does he pray about? Well, we have many examples. Certainly he prayed, just like with Peter, that your faith, you don't depart from the faith, that your faith remains strong. Jump to verse 15 now. I do not pray, again talking about what Yahweh prays for us, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but I do pray that you should keep them from the evil one. He doesn't pray that we don't have trials. He doesn't pray that we have an easy life. He doesn't pray that we have perfect health. He doesn't pray that we don't have any money problems. Christ's prayers are focused on eternity, making sure we have the best chance possible to join him in eternity. And in case you thought this was only for his disciples, we'll read verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be me. That would be you that Christ continues to pray for. And his prayer is that we are ultimately successful and that we receive the help that we need along the way. Verse 24. Father, I desire, just as easily say, I pray. I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ's prayer is all revolve around us being successful, us joining him in God's family. Turn to chapter 14 here in John. We'll begin in verse 1, John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I wouldn't have lied to you and told you there was this place being prepared for you if it wasn't the truth. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare that place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's Christ's prayer. And all the different ways that that can be applied to each one of us through the course of our life as we face the troubles that we need, that we meet. We need that help. Turn to James chapter 5 now. I think this verse gives us a little different perspective, maybe than what we have. Well, certainly gave me, again, a different perspective than the way I'd been thinking about it before. James chapter 5. We're going to read verse 16. Confess your sins, your trespasses to each other, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed of that sin and the damage that comes from that sin. Then he makes a very important statement. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. What I'd like to each of us to ask ourselves right now is, if the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous person does an incredible amount of good, how much more power is there in the prayer of Christ? How much more good can come from that? How much more strength comes from that? The effective, fervent prayer of Christ. We should never believe that we're alone. Never allow that lie to ever have an influence on us, because we are told that Christ is praying for us. And we're told how much power that prayer has. I don't think most of the things we cover today are new, not new truth. They're things that we've in one form or another talked about many times. We've talked about them even, you know, again, as we approach the Day of Atonement and during the Day of Atonement. We've read all of these things. We've dealt with Satan before, but every day brings something new. Every day brings new joys, but also can bring new sorrows and new trials. And like we read, just because we've dealt with Satan in the past and been successful, and hopefully we have been at some times, doesn't mean that we aren't still in danger, doesn't mean that we still shouldn't and have to be on guard, and that we can ever think that we can kind of slide, or that that's what Satan is doing. Because he's not. He's planning. He's planning. He's got plans for each one of us. And the only path forward that we have for success is if we lean on Christ and we look to those promises and we let those strengthen us. We are working to remove sin from our life, and Satan is working to put the sin right back again. If we overcome, and we all have at some point in our life, we have all overcome, Satan doesn't take that as the final word. He just looks for a way to give us something else, to try to bring us back down again. He has many tools, and he is an expert at using every one of those tools. He's had millennia to develop his skills. And he knows how to use those tools. And he understands mankind after all this time pretty well. And I think it's important for us to remember, you can just put it in your notes, Revelation 12:12, where it says, knowing that he has a short time, which is fully believe where we're at right now in the history of Satan's story, knowing that he has a short time, he redoubles his efforts. It isn't going to be easier for us. Life isn't going to become easier. But the reason God gives us these holy days every year is to help us remember that there's a bigger picture. There is hope, and there is something to look forward to, and there is strength, so that we don't get mired down in the negative things that do happen to us. It is important that we are on God and that we are on guard and that we aren't caught unawares. And we can't afford to make the mistake that Peter did and be overconfident in any way when it comes towards Satan. Or naive. Or naive. So let's move forward with purpose. Let's be aware of the adversary we face, but let's remember the power that's on our side as well. We have a being that is more powerful than Satan, that has already conquered Satan, that will continue forever through eternity to conquer Satan, standing by our side, walking along with us. If we do these things, we will survive the temptations. We will survive. We'll survive the trials. And we'll move forward in our Christian life, move forward to the end, to the eternity that Christ is praying that we join him in.